The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened and told Jerusalem with him, and calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may go also and pay him homage." When they have heard the king, they set out. And there, ahead of them, went the star that they have seen, it is rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star has stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by a dream not to return to Herod, they left their own country by another road. The Gospel of the Lord.
As I said at the beginning of Mass today, Epiphany is both an event and a symbol. The event, the visit of the wise men, is described in detail by St. Matthew in the Gospel that you've just heard. The symbolic meaning, the larger meaning, the application, and the hidden mysteries of this event were discovered later as the Church reflected more and more on what the Epiphany meant and the graces that it stirs up in our hearts and minds as we celebrate it year after year liturgically. Even though 2,000 years have passed, the Epiphany still has great riches for us in our daily lives, in your life and in mine today. It's amazingly full of symbolism and of dogma teaching. The gifts of the Magi, the gifts of the three kings, are important elements of this feast day. And throughout the world today, gifts are exchanged. In Spanish-speaking countries, the three kings come to bring children their gifts. Watch out, yours may be looking for something under the tree again tomorrow after this sermon. But it's far more than the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that we're speaking about here. There are riches for us, riches from Scripture, from the liturgy, from the life of the Church, from the lives of saints and scholars. The Epiphany is the most original and the most ancient celebration of the Christmas season. Already in the second century, by the year 150, so a little over 100 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Epiphany was being celebrated, commemorated annually by Christians. The celebration of Jesus' birth, Christmas Day, doesn't come to be celebrated until the 4th century. In part, that's because birthdays were considered something private and familial. But the Epiphany is a public manifestation of Jesus, a revelation of Jesus. And that's what the word means. Epiphany is a transliteration of the Greek word epiphania, which means showing, manifestation, disclosure, revelation. Christ is being disclosed and revealed on this day. The light of the star directs the Magi to the house where he is to be found. But very early on, as the church celebrated this day, she brought together in prayers and in songs of worship two other events that came to be layered together, woven together, with this visit of the Magi. The other two events are the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River and the wedding feast of Cana. Now, why those two? Well, at the baptism, God, the Holy Trinity, reveals himself. This is my beloved Son. The voice of God the Father is heard from the heavens. A dove, the sign of the Holy Spirit, rests over Jesus' head. So Jesus is manifest there in his relationship to the Trinity. At the wedding feast of Cana, Jesus turns water into wine, fulfilling one of the Old Testament prophecies, causing everyone joy. And as St. John writes at the end of the gospel description, he let his glory be seen and his disciples believed in him. So in all three of these events, the early church saw the glory of God in Christ, the glory of God in Jesus. And so the three of them came to be intertwined and celebrated together. Now, in the church in the modern age, since the Second Vatican Council, the feast days have again been separated. So we celebrate the visit of the Magi today. We have a separate feast for the baptism of the Lord, and the gospel of the wedding feast of Cana will be read on a third occasion. But what is still present in these three mysteries, and especially in today's mystery, today's celebration, is that this is the feast for adoring Jesus. It is the day on which his dual nature is revealed. On the night of his birth, the angels came down and told the shepherds, "The new Lamb of God is born in the manger at Bethlehem." Simeon and Anna had the gift of the Holy Spirit to recognize the Christ child on the 40th day when he came to the temple in his parents' arms. Those two elderly people represent Israel hoping and waiting for the Lord. But on Epiphany, it is the visit of strangers, wise men bearing gifts, kings from afar, who are guided on a journey, a quest, an adventure, to find truth. They come because the star manifests a great king. But when they enter the house, what do? They fall before him in worship. The most important question that Jesus asked his disciples 30 years later when he was an adult in the midst of his public ministry, was, "Who do you say that I am?" The Magi already give the right answer. They adore, they worship. The verb that's used is very critical. In the English translation that Monsignor just read to you, which is the common translation in Canadian churches, it says they knelt down. But actually, the verb in Greek is much more dramatic and emphatic. It doesn't simply say they knelt down and paid him homage. It says that they fell to the ground. This wasn't a simple bow, as you might get in an expensive restaurant from a waiter. And it wasn't a more formal curtsy or a bow that you might give to the queen if you were presented. This was a gesture of worship, which in the ancient world was expressed by kneeling and touching your forehead to the ground as a sign, I am from the dust of the earth. You who are before me, are from heaven. They probably did not expect at all to do this when they found the king whose star they had followed. But when they saw him, something entered into their souls, and they did this. And then they opened the gifts that they had brought with them. Gold, which represents permanence, perpetuity, richness, the wealth and authority of a king. Myrrh, which was used in the ancient world for burials, a very strange gift to bring to a newborn babe, a gift that signifies death and the tomb, a prophecy of the child's passion and the cross and the tomb. And finally, frankincense. Frankincense was used by Jew and Gentile alike in worship. Among the pagans, among the Gentiles, frankincense was reserved for the chief god, the highest of the gods. Among the Jews, it was given to the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose son now has come into the world. As the centuries went on, the church, celebrating this day, pondering this feast, saw in it the universality of Christ's salvation. So Gentiles, non-Jews, weren't an afterthought. We weren't an added-on. It wasn't as if when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he said to his disciples, "Now if it doesn't work with my people, go out and talk to the strangers, bring in a few of them." Instead, God is saying from the very beginning, "I want all the peoples of the earth to know my son. I invite them all to his birth." That's why in our Christmas scenes, in art, in our simplest Christmas cards, in our manger scenes, we bring the Magi to the cave at Bethlehem. They probably arrived 6 or 8 months later. And we know from the gospel you've just heard, they came to the house, not to the cave. Why do we depict them at the manger? In order to demonstrate something greater than the historical fact. The spiritual meaning of the historical fact is God wanted us all to know his son from his infancy, from his birth. We are not second thoughts. We're part of the original plan. These men, who were considered in their time to be men of science, followed the ways that they knew, the knowledge with which they were familiar, and came to something greater. They came to a truth that science could not prove to them. They came to an inner conviction that was before science. They came to the Creator of all things created. The church rejoiced in that. Every early pagan Gentile convert to Christianity said, that's my place. That's my place. I have a seat, a front row seat at the birth of Jesus. He wants me to be here. That's why Epiphany was celebrated so early and so greatly. And it also gave rise within the church to the call of evangelization. God may no longer send stars to direct us, but he does send his servants out into the vineyard. He does send us out into the harvest. He sends us as missionaries to make him known. Every year, there's some new television special on PBS or National Geographic or the Science Network about the origins of the Star of Bethlehem. Was it an asteroid? Was it a comet? Was it a coming together of two or three stars? What caused this phenomena? In the early world, in the early Christian world, the ancient worlds, a question like this wouldn't have been asked in that way, because people believed that the stars and the planets were also under the control and the authority of the angels of God. So it was not an either or. Was it an angel or was it a natural phenomena? It was both and. The angels moved the stars, caused this consideration so that this manifestation of light would be seen and would act in a way that would fulfill its mission. So it rose and it indicated where to go. But then it disappeared. Then it appeared again. And it settled directly over a house. The house where the child was to be found. If you look at art from the Middle Ages and earlier representations, you'll see the Magi arriving at Bethlehem, and in the air above, there's usually one or two angels who are pushing or pulling the star into place. So, we are meant to take the place of those angels. We are meant to evangelize, to bring the good news of Christ's birth to those who do not know him, to bring it to those who have forgotten, to bring it to those who have never understood, and those who, knowing, have nonetheless witnessed bad example, and so are not free to believe. Finally, the church sees in the Feast of the Epiphany a manifestation of Mary's role, Mary's presence, Mary's part in our salvation. When the wise men enter, they find the child with his mother, and she is usually depicted seated with the child upon her lap. She is the throne of grace. She is the throne. He is grace made flesh, the gift of God. She is like the monstrance that we use for exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. She holds him up so that we may see him, so that we may understand him, so that we may adore him. And that is Mary's role ever since. At Cana, the last of the three mysteries that are woven together into today's feast, Mary is the one who hastens the manifestation of his power and his glory. They have no wine. And then she says to the stewards, do whatever he tells you. In the same way, the Blessed Mother continues to say these words to her son's church and to each of us. Do whatever he tells you. So the Feast of the Epiphany is not meant to be simply the last call of Christmas, even though today is a day when we're surrounded, literally, by two parking lots in which there are wood chippers, tree chipping charities that are asking for your attention and for all of your decorations. It is not simply that we are making one vain attempt to remind you of holy things, even as you're rushing off to Canadian Tire and Michael's to buy the plastic storage bins to put everything away. Today's feast crowns Christmas, and it reminds us that we need to ask the Lord for one more gift, and that is to keep alive in our hearts the light of Christ's coming, the joy of his coming, so that we see him as he truly is throughout the year, and we look upon our neighbor, upon strangers, upon the forgotten, in the way in which we did during the Christmas season, with greater love, greater charity, greater zeal to do something to make their lives better. We do this with thankfulness for the families and friends that we have, for the celebrations that we've just completed, for the exchange of love and of gifts that we've made as tokens of something far deeper that we can't put into words. But we must never be without this warmth, this light, this fire. That is what we ask the Lord to grant us today, throughout the rest of Christmastide, and throughout the whole year that is to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.